It is so good to be here. I just want to reiterate that welcome. If you're a guest with us, boy, we are just honored by your presence. And look forward to the time in the Word and the Scriptures together this morning. Today's lesson is the third in a little four-part mini-series called The Gospel, God's universal love and offer of salvation. Well, His love and offer of salvation is universal, and it's unconditional, and we've talked about that. But there are four conditions on which one may receive salvation, and we're talking about those four conditions. Faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. Today we're going to talk about confession, excuse me. Boy, right from the... Hey, it just is what it is, church. I'm here. I'm thankful to the Lord. We're going to talk about confession today. And we've done that. We've literally just spent the morning in confession. I don't know if you realize that. There is a passage in Romans chapter 15, verse 9 that says, "Therefore I will confess you among the Gentiles, and I will sing praises to your name." See, confession, there are several ways confession is talked about in Scripture. One way is that confession is a form of worship. The second way we talk about confession is probably the one that comes to mind the most among Christians and non-Christians. Confession as an admittance of guilt or wrongdoing. And we humans have a really hard time with this one, don't we? If my family members won't mind me sharing a little bit of a story to illustrate this, there was several years ago, Hannah and one of her friends were over at the house, and they came screaming inside. They'd been in the backyard, and they were all upset, and there were sprinkles of water all over their clothes. And so Mindy goes outside, and she finds the most logical, reasonable suspect in the backyard. His name was Eli, and still is to this day. She asked Eli, "Eli, did you spray water on those girls?" And with a stone-cold face expression, he went, and we got the confession. We didn't get the words, but we got the face like, oh yeah, I did it. See, with confession, we're much better at concealing than confessing, amen, church. I came across a story I thought was pretty funny. There was a guy that had returned to his car. His car was in a parking lot, and he found a note placed under the windshield. Under the windshield wiper there on his front windshield. And evidently, he had been hit by someone. And this is what the note said: "I just smashed." The guy wrote this note: "I just smashed into your car. The people who witnessed the collision are watching me. They probably think that I am writing down my name, address, and phone number. I am not. Sorry, goodbye." And there was nothing more written on the note. So we're much better at concealing than with confession. Now, I don't know, there's kind of a new phenomenon with Facebook. Some people are posting confessions on Facebook. They're more like bragging about things that they're getting away or have gotten away with, but it doesn't actually turn out so well. I don't know if you can, I know you can see the picture, right? There's a guy driving down the road. He's taking a selfie. He has a Bud Light can in his hand. Now, we all know what? That's against the law to drink and drive. Yeah. So he says, he posts on his Facebook, "Perfect way to end the day." I would suggest the difficulty of his day may have just be starting. Or I like this one too. There is this, this is a car windshield. Above the picture it says, "So this is what happens when a pedestrian decides to walk in front of your car." So the person is upset that they got their windshield broken. And one of their friends responded, "Are you and the pedestrian all right?" And then the response was, "I'm perfectly fine. Can't say the same thing for the guy I hit, though. I hope you don't run into any legal troubles." Well, why do you say that? So you're not supposed to hit someone and then leave. That's called a hit and and run. That's right. So confessions are difficult. The admittance of wrongdoing, the admittance of guilt is very difficult for us and has been since the very beginning of time, right? You know, when God calls Adam and Eve to account, what do? Right? And so we point different directions, and it's the woman, it's the serpent, it's this, it's that. It could never be me. Confession of wrongdoing is difficult. But in Mark chapter 1, verse 5, remember last week what we said the first command of Jesus was? Repent and believe the good news. The very first message of John in Mark chapter, that was Mark 1:15, where Jesus says that. In Mark chapter 1, verse 5, it says, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Admission of guilt with regard to confession. It's hard, but church family, listen to me. Listen to me. Confession of wrongdoing is acceptable. It is normal, and it is encouraged among Christians. Confession is acceptable, and it's normal, and it is encouraged among Christians. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And so it is normal and acceptable and encouraged for us to share with the Father above the shortcomings and sins and wrongdoings we have done. James chapter 5, verse 16, what does it say? Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. So it's not only normal and acceptable and encouraged for us to confess our sins to God, but also to be open to one another. We don't have to set up a booth, and I don't have to put on a clerical collar and hide in one side, and you come and show up in the other side for confession to occur. Actually, what God envisions is us in just our normal Christian community being open and vulnerable enough with one another that we literally can be real and authentic with our lives. And what do we know that Scripture teaches about all of us? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so none of us should ever have a perspective that we've got this all together. All of us are growing. We are made holy, but we grow in maturity and holiness. And confession is acceptable, normal, and encouraged. Amen? All right, so I want to encourage y'all to do that. Today, as we talk about confession being a condition for salvation, it's a different than just simply confessing wrongdoing. What we're talking about is making a public acknowledgement of one's allegiance. Like what we sing a song in which we confess, or a statement, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the Republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. That's a confession. And what you're doing, you are acknowledging loyalty to the country, okay? Today, what we're talking about is the same thing, but we are acknowledging our public, we are publicly acknowledging our loyalty to Jesus Christ. And so we've talked about faith, which is belief in the claims that Jesus made about himself, that he was the Lord and Savior of the world. It is based on, our faith is based on evidence of eyewitness testimony. Faith requires knowledge, agreement, and trust. And so we have knowledge based on eyewitness testimony. We agree that what they have said is true, and then we make the leap of faith. We trust our lives to Jesus. It's based on faith. We repent. We learned last week that repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of action. It is to turn from evil and to do good, okay? And so the Bible talks, y'all have heard of rednecks. A person who will not repent is a stiff neck. And that's the word that the Bible used, because they do not have the ability to make that turn. And what we talked about last week is repentance is simply coming home to God. Today we talk about confession as a public acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord and we are establishing loyalty to Him. Turn with me in your Bibles. Okay, so John, where are you coming from? Romans chapter 10. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. And what Moses is doing is he's got Jewish Christians in the churches in Rome. And they've got the law and they've got the patriarchs and they have the history of being God's people, Israel. And he has Gentile Christians who do not have any history with God as such. And now they have come to both put faith in Jesus Christ. Some of the Jewish Christians are thinking a little too highly of themselves. And what Paul is doing is he is completely reorienting how they should view themselves as being right before God. You are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. You're not justified by keeping the law. So one comes to salvation not by keeping law, but by following Jesus. Look here at Romans chapter 10. Sometimes I can see, sometimes I can't. Today's the can't day, so I got to get my specs out. Here we go. Look at verse 9. If you declare with your mouth, okay, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe. See, a lot of us, when we talk, we use that word heart, we think of the emotional center of who you are. It includes that, but the heart is the deepest center of who you are. It is the center of what one thinks, believes, and feels. Okay, did you hear that? It's what one thinks, believes, and feels. So get out of your head when you read by heart in the Bible that it's just what one feels. Get out of Hallmark and into the church. Are you following me, church? Okay. Out of Hallmark, the store, precious moment, they're just so precious, and into the church. Heart is what one thinks, what one and what one feels, and what one decides, what they choose to do. So you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, it's with your mouth that you, all right, the NIV, they use the word profess because that's what confess means, but I wish they would just use the word confess and understand the definition of confession as public acknowledgement. But you all get that, okay. It's with your mouth that you profess or confess your faith and you're saved. Anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. What do you and I normally feel because of wrongdoing? What do we want to conceal? Why does confession come so hard for us? And what is the promise of God? What is it? Anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. He's the same. The Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, so you see the all-inclusive, universal offer of salvation. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's just that will you and I, from the heart, the center of who we are, where we think, where we feel, where we decide, with all of that, will we then proclaim our allegiance to Jesus? It is necessary for one to confess, acknowledge publicly that Jesus is Lord in order to be saved. Trusting God totally with one's heart. And Jesus is Lord of all. Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Philippians 2:9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Okay? So Jesus is in his exalted status. He is Lord. The question is, will you and I confess loyalty to him? Now, here's what's interesting, is that you and I, we read this 2,000 years later from the time Paul wrote this. But if you would have been there in the first century, and you would have heard the confession of Jesus is Lord, you would have heard a political statement. Because Jesus is not the only one who claimed to be the Son of God and Lord at that time. There was another who claimed to be the Son of God and Lord, and his name was, well, let's meet him. Octavian. Gaius Octavianus is his official name. This is a bust of Julius Caesar. Anybody ever read the Shakespeare play? What do we know? Romeo, Romeo, where art thou, Romeo? Okay, all right. That play is written about Julius Caesar. Caesar was assassinated in 44 BC. And when he was assassinated, he had his will read. And in his will, he adopted his nephew, Gaius Octavianus. And Gaius Octavianus had a name change. And his name change it eventually evolved as he took power, Imperator Caesar Divi Philus Augustus. Does anyone know what that means? Anybody? I was just checking to see if we had any people that had studied Latin years ago. Does anyone know what that means? All right. It means Commander Caesar, the divine son of Augustus. Do you know what Augustus means? Augustus means the venerated one, the majestic. It is another way of saying God. So it's Commander Caesar, the divine son of God. He is the Lord, the Son of God. We do this today. We don't just venerate people 2,000 years ago and treat them a little bit better than human. There's a guy that plays basketball, and his last name is James. Has anyone ever seen him play? He really is good. He is amazing. And everyone refers to him not as LeBron, but as... Oh, come on. We do have some sports people here. Y'all watch ESPN, right? They call him what? King James. What's that connected to? The authorized version of the Bible, right? Like we give him some kind of divine characteristic because he's heroic. Now, you know, I'm not just ragging on LeBron for the sake of rag. I just want you to know that what's been done in the past is still done today. And so this is a political statement, but what's uniquely different between today and back then was if you made a public acknowledgement that Jesus is the Lord, the Son of God, who are you saying is not the Lord, the Son of God? Caesar. And that would cost you. And it would cost you suffering in your family. And it would cost the church suffering in the community in which it resided because you declared Jesus is Lord. Now, what do we know about the lordship in the kingdom of Jesus? Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. You know, it's not by the power of threat that God subdues people. It is by the power of love and a crucified Savior with arms stretched wide on a cross. And so they confess Jesus is Lord with their mouth. There is a passage. I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. So Romans 10, an important passage about acknowledging Jesus is Lord, a confession. And the other one that is very significant is from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16. Turn there with me. Hey, we're rounding the corner, church family. Amen. Here we go. Very famous passage. Hey, folks, there has been more disagreement over this passage, and there's been more ink spilled on argument over the interpretation of this passage than any other passage of Scripture in the history of Scripture. All right? So I'm going to tell you what it really means. That was a joke, people. All right, all right. But I actually do believe I'm right. All right, but let's go there. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Okay, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, which you can see on the map, maybe it's up there to the top, close to Mount Hermon. He asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." "Yeah, that's what I'm saying." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, rock. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. All right, here we are. This is Romans 10 and Matthew 16 are probably the two most prominent and important passages with regard to the confession of who Jesus is. Jesus says that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And they were in Caesarea Philippi. So if you know Matthew, you know that they started in Bethsaida, and then they went up to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was named after one of Caesar's sons, Philip, who was since killed. Herod's son, Philip, and he honored Caesar by naming it the city partially after him and partially after Julius. Okay, Caesarea Philippi, this is a little bit of what the landscape looked like. It's mountainous. Mount Hermon is a place where people go to ski in Israel even to this day. And I wanted to show you this picture. Can y'all see that this is a cave and there's water running out of the cave? This is referred to as the Gates of Hades. Have anyone ever seen this picture before? This is in Caesarea Philippi. And I want to show you another picture, because during the time of Jesus and the disciples, there were temples that were built that butted up against the mountain. So you got the mountain range, with Mount Hermon being the largest of them all. It comes down, and against this mountain range, up against this wall, Caesarea Philippi, this was referred to as the Gate of Hades, and they had idol temples built up against that ledge. Can you see that? Y'all see that? Okay. Now, you're not going to be able to see this picture right here, but what they did, okay, so you've got a temple over here in front of the Gate of Hades, and what they believed was, Hades was the Greek god of the underworld. They believed that Baal, which was a fertility god, would come in and out. So if you knew the story of Baal, Baal spends half the time of the year in Hades. He's dead. And half the time of the year, he's alive. When he's dead, that would be winter. And when he's alive, that would be spring and summer. There you go. Okay, so there's this natural rhythm of the seasons, and they believed that Hades, that was the gate of Hades, the gate which later referred to as the gate of hell. There was a fertility god, Pan, P-A-N, that was worshipped. If any of you all saw the cartoon movie Hercules, how many of you have seen that besides me? All right, there is a little figure that is like the trainer of Hercules, and he's a little goat man. He's part goat and part human being. All right, that's a little depiction there of the god Pan. What you can't see in this picture is this goat man standing up. Let's see how I can say this as best I can. So we're talking about worship of a fertility god. So you're following me so far. And y'all know that farm animals have generative apparatuses that tend to be quite large. Can I get an amen? I want an amen knowing you're following my logic so far. Amen. You understand what I'm talking about? I'm trying to be a little cryptic here for the sake of our audience. There is a goat statue with a very large generative apparatus showing. You got that, camera guy? You got that picture? The worshipers would literally outside in the plaza area worship by copulating with goats. In order to get fertility up on their crops and their land. I have a very important question. Why would Jesus make a 32-mile trek with his disciples, who are probably late teenagers, maybe in their early 20s, very, very young men? The Jewish rabbis said no good Jew would ever go to this town because of things like this. That rock is called the Rock of the Gods. Why would Jesus take his disciples to the equivalent of Sin City? Our equivalent might be Las Vegas. And take them down to the raciest of precincts. There is little doubt that when Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" and Peter says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of God." And he says, "You are right, Simon Bar-Jonah. And I'm changing your name." Y'all remember there was a name change in the Old Testament? His name was Abraham. He was Abram, exalted father. And his name was changed to Abraham, means father of many. And Israel got its beginning with Abraham. Jesus changes Peter's name to Rock because Peter made the confession. By the way, there's a lot of discussion about the rock. Is Peter, is the church built upon Peter, or is the church built upon the confession? I go with number two for three basic reasons. One is that, well, in one church tradition structures that the Pope is infallible. The Pope has ultimate authority, and the Pope has, what's the third thing? He's got, my brain. I'm having one of those Rick Perry moments. 3 points here. What was it? I appreciate y'all's patience. Okay, yeah. Successors to Peter are referred to as the Pope. They declared the Pope is infallible and the Pope has exclusive authority. The text says here nothing about Peter's successors. Acts chapter 8 tells us that John and Peter were sent by the apostles. So Peter, after Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven, he didn't have ultimate authority. He could be sent under the authority of the other apostles. Acts 11, he's held accountable to the church as he reported about the inclusion of Gentiles. And in one time in Galatians chapter 2, Peter is literally rebuked by Paul. Do you hear what I'm saying? So he is one among equals. So the idea that Peter is exalted and the church is built upon Peter, I do not believe is true. I believe the better understanding is it's the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, that is the rock upon which the church is built. By the way, in Peter's own writings in 1 Peter, he talks about Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone, and he talks about how they're built up into this glorious building, and earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, so if you want to know what rock means, if you let Scripture interpret Scripture, in Matthew at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, The wise man built his house upon the, okay, those who hear my teachings and put them into practice are like the man who built his house upon the rock. In Matthew, the rock is who? Jesus. And here you have the rock of the gods. And Peter makes this confession that the church is going to be built upon the confession that Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is Lord. And the gates of Hades will not prevail, symbolizing all the evil, all the satanic forces, everything that's unleashed. Church family, we sometimes may experience the unleashing of evil in our lives. But the promise is that it will not what, prevail. It will not prevail over the church on which the confession of Christ is built upon. I will build my church. Today, God's people must continue to confront the gates of hell in our culture and in our time. Those places that are dominated by evil, and we need to rely on God's power. And through God's power, we can face fearful circumstances and we can overcome the forces of Satan that we encounter every single day of our life. We trust ourselves in Jesus. So, confession means praise. Confession is acknowledgement of wrongdoing, which is normal, acceptable, and encouraged among Christians, but confession is essential for salvation. The publicly acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord, in which we declare our loyalty to Him. One more passage. One more passage. A word of encouragement and a word of warning. Philippians chapter 2. And this is what God's word says. Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes, verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee, did y'all see that? At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge, the word is confess, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. You and I will bow in victory to Jesus as Lord, or we will bend our knee in defeat, acknowledging in the end that Jesus is Lord. So, what will be your confession? I pray that all of us not only confess Christ is Lord when we begin our walk with Him, but every day is a living testimony that Jesus is Lord in our life. If we can serve you, please come forward while we stand and as we worship God, continuing to confess His name.